Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Father, that we can take a break from the busyness of our week. That we can meet together and close ourselves in with you to study your word, and that you would meet us here. We just pray, Lord, that you would speak, that we would hear, open our ears to hear. I just ask that you would block out anything that would seek to keep us from hearing from you tonight, Lord. Help us to hear more clearly from you than we ever have, Lord. Not only tonight, but in the days and weeks to come, Father, we desperately need to have communion with you, communication with you, relationship with you. Thank you for this word, Lord, that lights our path, and it gives us assurance and confidence, because we know that you are our comforter, you are our complete supplier, Lord, of all of our needs, according to your riches and glory, exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And so we thank you for your presence with us tonight and for this word. I pray you would open it to us, Lord. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. I'm glad you could all be here. We are in Zechariah chapter 14. It's been a kind of an interesting and winding road to get here. We had a very interesting week last week. If somebody had told me this is where we were going to end up on this whiteboard, I don't think I would have figured out how we did that, but we can't lose sight of the fact where we are on the timeline. We wonder why things are the way they are. We know that the Lord himself has called these times, and the scripture itself has said that these times were going from bad. Men were go from bad to worse, and that's the days that we're in. And even in our own nation, see, I have to enter into some discussion here, because you can't simply go as huge as Zechariah 14 is. It bears discussion, because verse 2 is a mountain peak in terms of prophetic revelation. And not only what it says, but what it implies. All nations coming against Israel is a mind-boggling revelation. It's not without its hints elsewhere in Scripture, but nonetheless, there are numbers of Scriptures in Zechariah that are more clear about a certain subject than elsewhere. In other places, they're implied, but in Zechariah, he comes right out and states some things that are quite clear. That's why it's so much more fun to bring in cross-references to corroborate and even amplify things that Zechariah has said. So there's plenty of cross-references, but all nations coming against Jerusalem to battle. That's not just words on a page. What does that imply to you? What kind of things come to your mind?
It's impossible odds, in my mind.
Impossible odds?
Yep. Major hatred.
Mm-hmm.
Lack of understanding of the nations.
Lack of understanding. What if you amplified that a little bit? Or a lot?
Unbelief.
Yes.
Rampant. Unbelief. So you're talking global now, so I don't think you could possibly overstate it. This, to me and my words, is the spirit of Antichrist coming, because God has put his blessing on something, and if you come clearly, forcefully, with loaded to the gills with hatred, seething anger, whatever your motivation is, if you're coming forcefully against that which God has blessed, you're anti-God, or in this case, anti-Christ. It's the spirit of Antichrist. But consider the confusion and the hatred that is ruling the world here. Does it make sense for all the nations on the earth to come against any other nation?
Something small.
I mean, it's not like...
No, it's
not like Hitler. And even then, it wasn't all the nations of the world. Hitler was obviously out to kill millions and millions of people. And even then, it was only a a dozen nations that came against him. But here, as I've given you the list last week of those nations that will come against Israel, it's a long list. And the Lord here says it's all nations. So the world is in a chaotic place. We don't like to dwell on that, and I'm not sure I want to dwell on it either. We all want to think on pleasant, pure thoughts and wonderful things, but the world that we know is prophesied to go from bad to worse. Men's hearts will fail them from fear, the Lord said. And that 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5 checklist is right in front of us. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, haters of good, reckless, treacherous. You know, that whole long list. When you understand 2 Timothy 3, 1, 2, 3, and 4, those verses there, and you understand those characteristics, and they're fed, those thoughts are fed, and those characteristics are fed. What do they look like if allowed? What does an infection look like if you don't treat it? You don't do anything. You don't do anything to counteract it. And the voices of counteractive, voices of reason, there's still a few out there, isn't there? Every now and then you'll read, hey, yeah, that guy's, thank you. Whether it's a columnist, whether it's a politician, every now and then you'll find a voice that you will say, there's a breath of fresh air. Mm-hmm. But boy, there are some, they're getting to be fewer and farther between. And so the world that we see today is getting increasingly chaotic. As more people fall away from the Lord, is it again 2 Thessalonians, Pat, that because they receive not the love of the truth, all these spirit of delusion will come upon the world. And that's what you see in verse 2, a spirit of delusion that goes worldwide. Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking also that when times, we know this is, times are getting, going to be getting bad. Things will be happening, I'm sure, before all the nations gather together against Israel. There are a lot of things, like when you read the book of Revelation, a lot of things are going to be happening that are going to be pressing people. Will, you know, they will be pressured and pressed in, and they'll be in fear. And what better time to have a scapegoat? I'm just seeing that that could also be the result of finding a scapegoat.
Isn't there even a scapegoat feeling in the world today? Like if only Israel would make peace with the Palestinians, that would really take care of everything.
Yes.
Yeah.
Don't confuse me with the facts. They pulled out of the Golan Heights. I mean, they pulled out of Gaza. They've given up the southern Lebanon in 2005. And what happens? Hezbollah moves in and starts shooting rockets at Israel. They get out of Gaza. They unilaterally move out of Gaza, and Hamas is there, and there have been Fatah and others are shooting rockets into Israel. There's no rationale. There's no logical rationale that would allow Israel to have peace with a neighbor side by side. And even Obama says, Israel, you know, you can't say there's not going to be a two-state solution. How dare Netanyahu say that? I mean, he's in the paper today saying, oh, he made those statements. He can't back out from them, Obama saying. How many things have you said that?
No, he backs out from anything.
But I would love to see them have two states. Give them a state.
Uh-huh.
And then just watch. You know, is peace going to come?
Yeah, so what? You're going to have the pleasure of saying, I told you so.
Yeah.
But meanwhile, what's happened to Israel? Well, you're going through your experiment. You're slicing up something which is so small, they can't even put the name of the country on the country. It has to go out in the Mediterranean Sea because the nation is so tiny, you can't fit it.
This is the same spirit with Jesus. It was totally irrational. Mm-hmm. Totally. Here they drag him in and do all this. And they're not satisfied with the stoning. They've got to get Rome to get involved and do the crucifixion. It's just like,
well, God foretold the Rome part, but it's Antichrist there as well, wasn't it? So it's the same spirit. You're right. same spirit as Antichrist. If we can't do away with the Messiah, we'll do away with his offspring. Yeah. And if we can't do, we're going to do away with Israel. And as Patty pointed out last week, it's the rest of the offspring, who uphold the commandments of the Lord. So that means not only the Saturday people, but the Sunday people. Right. No, there is no rationale here. Until ultimately, what would it have to look like in the world's eyes? No Israel, no Christians, no Jews. And now what? We're all one big happy camp and peace is reigned. Is that what it looks like? And everybody sits together and sings Kumbaya. What does it look like in the world's eyes? Ultimately, what's their dream world look like? And how did they get it? How did they get there? I'd like them to explain to me how they see it and why they feel Israel needs to agree to all of these outrageous demands. It defies logic. So what I'm saying is that these things which we're reading about here are based on the premise of no logic, no reason, no common sense, if you will, no rationale based upon sound reason. Why? Because this is the actions of people who are guided by delusion. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, delusion. It's a powerful cross-reference to all that we're living in and living through, and you know that the next generation is going to have to live through. We don't know how long we have, but the seeds that were sown some years ago are taking their effect, and this red line is rising. And someday, when the Lord says so, we will approach this vertical line. And I've made this vertical line Daniel 9:27, a decree that allows Israel to build a temple, etc. But before the Antichrist, before the man who allows this temple to be built can even make such a demand, he has to come into power. He has to come to be known. He has to be allowed to make decisions for the world. You understand? So we are growing towards these things now. And for that to happen, lots of stuff has to shift, and I believe, how do things shift? If you want to make a recipe, this isn't in my notes, okay, but it's in here. So you want to make a recipe, and you've got nuts in it. You've got a chocolate bar you got to break up into it. You've got chunky ingredients. How do you make a cookie out of this final product? You got to prepare the ingredients first, don't you? What do you do to the nuts?
You have to chop them up.
You have to chop them up. What do you do with the chocolate bar? Same sort of thing. You got to chop it up. And then you put it into a bowl, you mix it together, and you get one kind of gloppy but homogeneous mixture. You put it all together. I believe the same sort of thing is going to happen with the nations. Their individual character is going to be, the nations are going to be chopped up. They're going to be
homogenized.
Yeah, they're going to be homogenized, if you will. They're going to have to be broken up. Right now, they're still identifiable politically. But the one of the foremost things that precipitate breaking up of the fabric of a nation is a financial collapse, a major financial collapse. At which point an enemy sees that you're weak and they may attack, etc. So there are chaotic times coming. We live in, you can mark these words, we live in the good old days. These are the good old days. Because I believe times are coming that will be drastically and dramatically different. For us to get to this point, you won't hear people preaching on it. You may hear it on the radio now and then, but you never hear it from the pulpit. Days are coming that are going to be extremely difficult for people to understand and to relate to. Your walk with God is going to have to be much stronger than it is now. Your faith will have to be rock solid, because the times that are coming to try men's souls will shake everything that can be shaken. Scripture says everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And I believe that. So this ought not to overtake us as a thief. We're coming to a major bad here before it turns to worse. And it's going to be a very difficult and challenging time. But our God is always with us day and night, no matter whether it's sunny outside or whether there's a tornado outside. God is always with you. Oh, good. just wanted to see if who's listening.
Maybe.
We are. We're coming into the midst of it, and we have to hang on strong because God is about to gather all nations. And if it's coming against Jerusalem already, I have to go here to Romans to make my point. I want to point out to you a spiritual principle. There are physical principles, physics, but there are spiritual principles that are just as real. So I will point out to you a spiritual principle, and that's Romans chapter 2, verse 9. To help you understand the way the world works, especially in the prophetic realm, this is the way things come about. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Got that? Of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, or the Greek. But it always comes to the Jew first. The other side of that is the next verse. Glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So whether good or bad, it hits the Jews first, but it doesn't leave out the rest of us. So, there will be tribulation and distress. Not only in the world, but in the greater sense, in our case, we're talking about the seven-year period we know as the tribulation. It's going to come to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But why is it starting with Israel? Because that's the way it works. That's the way Romans points it out. That's the way Scripture shows it. And so we understand that things are going to come against Jerusalem, but because the church is grafted in to Israel, Revelation 12 says it starts with the Jews and then it moves to the Gentiles, the church. Okay, I just felt I had to point that out. We are in those days, and the Lord is about. We have skimmed. Chapter 14 has skimmed over the details of the tribulation because Revelation has given us all the details. We move. The only real reference, if you can call it that, to the tribulation in Zechariah is chapter 13. And then you come to chapter 14, and about the only picture you can see of the tribulation is like the very last of the end of the tribulation in verse 2 and in verse 3. But by the end of verse 3, the tribulation's over. And then verse 4, he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. So we get a very cursory picture of the tribulation itself here in Zechariah. We just know enough to say that all the nations have come against Israel. There has been a blind hatred of Israel. And even now the camp is divided between those who are still able to think and those who are unable to think. You look in our Congress today, we've got some very confused politicians and some who are applauding for him and standing up, others who won't. You see the division oh so clearly between those who can still recognize a good discussion, a good argument, and those who can't. Nonetheless, if the weeks ahead should prove something. We'll see what Obama does in light of what has happened. But I suspect, and I'll only hope to say this once, all it takes is one foolish move by Mr. Obama to cost this nation major, big time. Because it's not America who's standing with Israel. It's the Lord who's standing with America because we have honored and blessed Israel up until now. And Mr. Obama has put himself and his pride and his attitude ahead of the well-being of these United States and of Israel. And He feels he has suffered great loss. I read too many articles on it to speak. In an unbiased fashion. So I'll just leave it at that. But it only takes one mistake of a major nature to change things forever. We'll see. May the Lord have mercy on this nation. Okay. And we talked about this last week. I'll segue into this week. Verse 8. It will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. Now this is after the climactic event of the end of the age. Okay. The end of the age being the end of the church age, the end of the tribulation. The second coming is Zechariah 14:4. Also pictured looking down, looking from heaven down, looking from earth up. You can look at it any way you want. Revelation 19:11-20. That day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You have this very large valley. The people flee. It's at the end of this tribulation. The city has been plundered and the people have been ravished. The city is in disarray because the Lord has finally allowed it. And here comes the Lord to the rescue. Here in this chapter and in chapter 12, the Lord is fighting for Jerusalem, and that battle can't last very long because who could stand against the Lord? People have tried over the years. No one will succeed against the Lord. Okay. Verse 8, it will come about in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And that is something for which we went through Ezekiel 47, and we spoke from verse 1 and then verses 7 through 12, speaking of Ezekiel's vision of this same picture of living water, of waters flowing out from under the temple. Ezekiel actually amplifies verse 8. Ezekiel 47, verse 1 and 7 to 12 amplifies Zechariah 14:8 so that we get a better look at this flow of water. And it flows out from under the temple and it flows out to the Dead Sea. And it's funny that living waters meet dead waters because the living waters meets the Dead Sea. Ezekiel points out that as soon as the water touches it, in every place where the river goes, things will live. It's what this section of Ezekiel 47, there will be very many fish for these waters go there and other waters become fresh. So everything wherever the river goes, everything will live. And fishermen will fish beside it. And there will be trees on either side of it. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Wow, it must be some kind of fruit and leaves. But that's the living water that will flow. And there are other places in Scripture that talk about this living water. Of course, we talked about the Lord himself being the living water. We talked about John 7, verses 38 and 39. He who believes in me, Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So we can speak the word over people. We can pray over people in faith. They will be healed and the Lord will be glorified. So we can bring hope and healing to people as well because he's given us his authority through the power of his spirit to touch and heal. And I think I gave you Joel 3:18 as well. In that day, the mountains, which says, and in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Now, the valley of Shittim is about 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. Now, I pointed out to you last week, this is the Sea of Galilee. Here's Jerusalem. Here's, we'll say, the Dead Sea. And it's going to water, it says, the Valley of Shittim, which is 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. Right here is the river in the Jordan Valley called the Jordan River. But if the water flows from the sanctuary down here, let me tell you that from here to the Jordan River Valley, it's a steep downhill. If you're coming from the Dead Sea to Jerusalem, it's uphill all the way. I mean uphill. So it's a steep climb. So if it flows into the Jordan River from here, where do you suppose it goes from the Jordan River? It flows down into the Dead Sea. So it's going to water the Valley of Shittim, and I can tell you from having been there that the Valley of Shittim, it's near, very close to, if you look at your maps, very close to Jericho. Jericho can be one of the warmest places on earth, especially in the summertime. But it's very hot, doesn't get much water. And so to support any growth, whatever, Israel has perfected the art of irrigation to where every drop of water counts. In fact, nations come from around the world to see how Israel waters their crops. They use these special hoses and timers and watering systems. Here's water coming out from under the threshold of the temple, coming down to the Valley of Shittim, as it says in Joel 3:18. This is a hot, parched valley that is going to be so totally refreshed by the living water coming from the temple that wherever this water goes, as Ezekiel tells us, will be life, will be flourishing, will be lush. It's just an amazing picture. It would probably be far more amazing to you had you been there yourself, and you're going to say, something's going to flourish here? It's hard to imagine. Israel gets it green because they irrigate. So everywhere you go, there's irrigation going and things are growing. So down in the valley, they grow date palms and bananas and all kinds of crops. But you can tell as you look from the road out towards the Jordan River, and then the other side is all brown. Because on the Jordanian side, they don't do any irrigation. They don't make... But boy, once this living water starts flowing, and what an amazing transformation will overtake this world. And we're getting to that transformation here. It says, in summer as well as in winter, and it's an easy phrase to overlook there at the end of verse 8. After everything the earth has been through, reading Revelation, seasons go on. Isn't that something? It sounds to me, when you read Revelation and you read certain chapters of Isaiah, it sounds like, what is going to be left? It sounds like it'll be one charred, it'll look like a piece of used charcoal. It's all through. There won't be anything left. Peter talks about the elements melting from an intense heat. You know, it's, what is this world going to look like? Well, there's still going to be seasons. And we'll see there's still going to be nations, and there's still going to be men on the face of the earth. Not a lot, but there's going to be men on the face of the earth. It's amazing the things that remain considering what the world has endured. Tremendous earthquakes and hailstones and plagues of all kinds and wars. Astonishing what remains. But it will be in summer as well as in winter. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name the only one. And that, to me, is like the climax of it all, because that's the point of all of this. How many times did the Lord say to Ezekiel, this happens that all, in order that the entire world may know that I am the Lord and there is no other. I mean, the point of so many judgments on the world is not only because of the people deserving that judgment and the sin relating to that judgment, but also ultimately in order that all the world might know that I am the only one. That's how the Lord began the Ten Commandments. I'm the only one. You shall have no other God beside me. Yeah, doesn't mean that people don't try to find other gods.
I think a comment that it's also the spiritual living water. If you're saying that not just the physical water, I mean, maybe you were going to mention that too.
No, we did. We said John 7:38-39.
Yeah, John 4. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water. And this is the living water here being said by Zechariah. So it's that spirit of Christ, that belief, and he will be king over the whole earth. I mean, it's not just water. It's,
I hope not.
It's the living water.
That's right. That's why we can go out and witness. That's why we have the power to witness, because we have the living water flowing through us. Yes, ma'am.
I just like how verse 9 ends.
With a period?
Well, because that is the, those are the words of the Jewish community all over the world. You know, the Shema. Mm-hmm. And that's
Bayom Hahu. Echad, that's what the only one means, is Echad.
The Lord our God, the Lord is one.
But that word Echad means he's the only one, really, the literal understanding of that.
But I love how that's,
he's the name above all names. I mean, that's
just, see, this is the, this, yes, amen. Don't let me block that out, but see, the ultimate objective of everything, all of history, comes to its climax in verse 9. It's an easy scripture to kind of say, yeah, move on, but that is the climax of all of history, and I pause here because it's certainly what it's all about. I have a number of cross-references tonight. I know you're not surprised by that, but I'm going to give them to you because that's the way this works. Isaiah 45, verses 21 to 24. Feel free to turn there if you would like. You don't have to, but I will read this to you. Isaiah 45, verses 21 to 24. It says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Gee, wonder what that means. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. I mean, there are numerous other cross-references, but just to make it clear, the Lord has been saying what he has been saying from of old. That's how he revealed himself to Abraham. I am that I am. Also, you know Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Each of these are scriptures that don't need anything else added to them. There doesn't really need to be any verses before or after them. In my view, they stand all on their own. They need no support or explanation, if you will. There's no asterisks after them. They stand all on their own value and strength. The Lord has come back, and he will be recognized for who he is. He sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And it doesn't really say what it is he is doing at this point. He just stands and the mountain splits. People flee. The stars don't shine. Living water comes. Peace comes. The king is king over all the earth. His absolute power to heal, to deliver, to bring peace. It's like the picture of Jesus in the boat being tossed to and fro, and his disciples say, don't you care, we're all going to drown. And Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, and he stands up and he says, peace, be still. That's what's happening here. The world is coming down around their ears. He comes back, sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and says, peace, be still. Of course, in the process of saying that, he's also destroyed all of the enemies of the Lord. This is a 100,000-foot view of what the end of the age looks like. Now, verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site, from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. I could give you some points of reference. Geba is 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Rimmon is 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And then so that's a pretty good span of space. Benjamin's Gate is in the north side of the city of Jerusalem. The first gate is at the northwest corner. The corner gate is at the northwestern corner. One's in the northeastern, one's in the northwest. And the Tower of Hananel is at the north corner. The king's wine presses are at the south end of the city. You can see that in Nehemiah 3. But the important thing is that the Lord is marking out the land will be changed to a plain, but the area around Jerusalem will rise. Jerusalem won't move anywhere except up. Jerusalem will rise. It's easy to fly past this verse if you like, but I find it kind of fascinating. First, it says that all the land will be changed into a plain. You can either look at Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, or Micah, verses 4, 1 and 2, because they're the same. It says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. Keep that in mind for as we go into the verses up ahead. All the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come. That is, they will come to Jerusalem and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So all the land will be changed into a plain, but it said here in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Right now, Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. Not what you and I might call mountains. If you lived any place that was really mountainous, they're really hills compared to the Rockies, but the Lord's got a plan to rearrange the furniture.
Unless you're trying to drive up.
Oh boy. Or drive down to the Dead Sea and
it's a mountain.
Well, okay. Okay, so I can put this one in anywhere else. Let's see, I'll put it in here. Ezekiel 38, verse 20. It says, all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. The Lord's got a serious plan here to do away with all the mountains that are around. The land will be turned into a plain, and the house, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up. That way, when all the nations stream to it, as we just read in Isaiah 2:2, all the nations of the earth will come to worship the Lord there. You'll be able to see the mountain of the house of the Lord from some distance away, because there won't be anything in the way to block them. They'll get a clear view. You'll be able to see the temple up there. Why? Because, well, I'm getting way ahead of myself here, that not only will you be able to see the mountain of the Lord, but the temple, which is described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. The temple will be the largest temple that has ever, 40 to 45, okay. The millennial temple, as I have here on the whiteboard, the millennial temple is going to be huge. People will say, well, gee, how do you know that's not a temple that's occurred, that's been built already? Well, the millennial temple is described in these five, six chapters of Ezekiel. Spent a lot of real estate, six chapters or more of Ezekiel, describing a temple. And if you take the time to analyze the size of that temple, it's huge. It's much bigger than any temple has ever been built.
So what kind of temple do you think the tribulation temple will be?
Prefab? No, I don't know. I don't think it'll be anything. Certainly nothing. We're not given any clues as to what that temple looks like. We only know from 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist will take a seat in it, and that they will be bringing sacrifices for 3.5 years there, which I'm sure the world will love. All the people for the ethical treatment of animals will probably have something to say about that, but. And then it says here in verse 10, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. Jeremiah 31, verses 38 to 40. Very interesting. Jeremiah 31, 38 to 40 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord. I'd point out the word rebuilt. Why? Because it's been destroyed, as we read in verse 2 of Zechariah 14, the city is, the nations have battled against the city, the houses have been plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, plus they've just gone through a major earthquake. The city will be rebuilt for the Lord. It's interesting, it's being rebuilt, A, and it's for the Lord, B. From the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate, sounds like familiar wording. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill of Garib, and then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the field as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. When you see a phrase like that, you know that's a scripture not yet fulfilled. So I'd say Jeremiah 31, verses 38 to 40 makes a pretty good cross-reference for this, even though it uses some different, what's the points on the map, to say what will be the holy area for the Lord. There's going to be a designated area, not only of the city that we now know, but a large area surrounding Jerusalem that will be considered holy to the Lord. And I'm not going to get into a study of Ezekiel right now, but you could. Ezekiel 47 would go into the dimensions of the holy area around the city and around the temple. They're considered holy to the Lord. See, once Jesus has come back and set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, the word that becomes operative is holy. Everything becomes holy. You'll see that word often. And there is no longer any room for unholiness, or as Scripture calls the Canaanite, the unbeliever. So it'll be holy to the Lord. And all that existed before will be done away with by the tribulation and by the actions of the Lord spoken of in Revelation 19, 11 to 20. When the Lord comes at his second coming, there are numbers of things I haven't even gone into, that Daniel and what the Lord does as described in Daniel. It's another good cross-reference to what he does to cleanse the earth upon his second coming. But not only is he going to cleanse the earth, he's going to prepare his house. We have no idea who will build this temple. It's a huge temple. As I said, it's described in great detail here in Ezekiel 40 to 45. Who builds that temple? I couldn't tell you. All I know is it's large, and the Lord is, the city will be rebuilt for the Lord. We know that from Jeremiah 31, 38. It's going to be to his glory. And there will be no other name. You won't be hearing about Allah anymore. You won't be hearing about any other gods, because the Lord is done with all of that. Verse 11, and people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. No more curse. You suppose that's been fulfilled yet? No more curse, my goodness.
Well, mine says, and no longer shall there be utter destruction.
So never again will it be destroyed.
You're never going to be destroyed, right?
Well, after the view of verse 2, I'd say it had been destroyed, but the Lord is in. Then definitely in Jeremiah's time, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And in about 130 A.D., it was destroyed once again and burned to the ground by the Romans. After the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 136 A.D., there wasn't much left of Jerusalem. And yet, this time, as we have it, it's a city that will be rebuilt for the Lord. Jeremiah 31:38 says it will be rebuilt for the Lord. People will once again live there, says here in verse 11. Jerusalem will dwell in security. Romans 8:20-22. No more curse. Wow. Living in security. There's a time when that seems like a dream. For Israel has this thin veil of what they call security now. It's their military. They're not going to have anything from the United States to lean on, nothing from it. I'm praying that one of the effects of this, the United States is backing off from Israel, will be that Israel will find they have to trust in God. They can't lean on friends. They can't lean on anyone else. Trouble is, they might lean on their own understanding. What does Scripture say about doing that? Can't lean on your own strength. Anyway, Romans 8:20-22 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that is God, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's the curse. It's been subjected because of the curse, because of sin. And the whole world has been under that. But when Jesus returns, all of that is done away. Holiness comes to this world. Security comes in this world because the Lord himself lives among us. Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 62, 6 through 9 says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth," which is what we're reading about here in Zechariah 14, the day when Jerusalem is a praise in all the earth. "But we who remind the Lord," that's you and me, "we're to give him no rest until the day that we're speaking of here in Zechariah 14. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. Those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." That's security. That's peace. That's no more curse. That day has been eluding Israel for thousands of years. For whatever reasons you choose to point out, the curse has been upon this earth, and Israel is about to go through a time of great testing. Israel's army is maybe a match for one-on-one, but it's no match for all the nations of the earth that are gathered against it. Okay. Verse 12. "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem." This is a very unusual verse. I'm surprised it's not actually back, five verses earlier. But this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. "Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." It continues again in verse 15, but we're not there yet. But whether this is nuclear, I don't know. Whether this is biological, whether this is supernatural, I'm sure it is supernatural. But we can't say that we have ever seen anything like that happen in a war before. And if it was nuclear, I would have to think it would affect many miles around and for many years thereafter. So I believe it's simply the way the Lord metes out judgment on those that he calls his enemies. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 and 22, it says, "The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it." Now, this is a curse, the consequence of the curse on Israel if they turn their back on the Lord. "The pestilence will cling to you until it has consumed you. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and inflammation, with fiery heat, and with the sword, and with blight, and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish." I have no doubt that the Lord is capable of bringing a plague on the earth today. He certainly proved it in Egypt, and God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I see no reason to doubt that verse 12 won't be carried out just as he has said, and they will not be... the armies of the earth that the Lord will conquer, and we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, are not going to be killed by conventional warfare. Okay. Jehoshaphat needed a hand. Maybe I've got that in here. Yeah, I think I have that here. The Lord has a way of bringing about judgment in a supernatural way that man can't explain. But nonetheless, the Lord moves his hand and destroys his enemies. And that's a pretty graphic picture. While they stand on their feet, all of these things happen to them. Verse 13, "It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one another will be lifted up against the hand of another. The hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another." That sounds like confusion. That's what panic does. It causes confusion, causes jumbled thinking. Cross-reference Leviticus 26:36, which says, "As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee, as though from the sword, and they will fall." Proverbs 28:1 says, "The righteous are bold as a lion, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing." That's Proverbs 28:1. The Lord will enter into the hearts of them and fill them with panic, and they will ambush and destroy one another. Here's another cross-reference, is Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, 8 and 9. Which says, "And the Assyrian," which is the symbol of the unbeliever, "and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic," that his strength will pass away because of panic, there's that word, "and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is Jerusalem." Is in Jerusalem. His fire is in Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. It all comes down to the final battle for Jerusalem. Why? Because that's how the Lord designed all of this. And back up in Zechariah 14:2, all of the nations are coming to the furnace to have their works judged. His furnace is in Jerusalem, it says in Isaiah 31:9. And what's the result of all of this? "They will seize one another's hand. The hand of one another will be lifted up against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem." I think when Judah sees what's happening, the supernatural things which are beginning to happen to their enemies, they're outnumbered 10,000 to 1. How was that in the pastor's sermon on Sunday? The odds, you know. Gideon must have felt he was outnumbered. And Judah also will fight in Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Here's a cross-reference you may already have read numbers of times, but 2 Chronicles 20, verses 22 to 25. Once again, that's 2 Chronicles 20, verses 22 to 25. On this matter of wealth and great abundance, it says, "When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry." That's one way for getting wealth in great abundance. "And they were 3 days taking the spoil, because there was so much." In Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36, I'm not going to read it, but Exodus 12, 35 and 36, when the Israelites left Egypt, they left with great wealth, which very interestingly was also by itself a fulfillment of prophecy by the Lord in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. So the Lord told Abraham that your descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt, and when they come out, they're going to come out with great wealth. He told him that back in Genesis 15, 13 and 14, and it was fulfilled in Exodus 12, verses 35, 36. That's just the way it is. I give you a scripture you already know, this wealth. Proverbs 13:22 says that the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The wealth of the sinner or the wicked is stored up for the righteous. And one last cross reference, I think. Haggai 2, verses 6 to 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. You need to see that because that's very important to this chapter. Haggai 2, verses 6 to 8. Once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And here we are quibbling about a tithe, right? One last fulfillment of this pattern is in Ezra 1, verses 5 to 11, which I'm not going to read. But Ezra 1, 5 to 11 basically tells us that those who were returning to Israel from the Babylonian captivity were given gold and silver and cattle and valuables for the temple and for the people themselves by King Cyrus and the people staying behind, the Jews who chose not to return to Israel. They just loaded them up with gold and silver and cattle and valuables. So you've got ample evidence of the past and prophecies of the future, like Haggai 2, verses 6 to 8. I like it when the Lord says, once more in a little while. Oh, yeah, a couple thousand years from now, but that's a little while in the Lord's timetable. Judah will fight. The wealth of the nations, surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So even though the land was desolated by the nations of the world, it will be rebuilt. We've seen that from Jeremiah 31:38. And it will be refinanced, if you will, by the nations of the world. The Lord is not going to suffer loss. He is able to recover anything that could have been lost or stolen. Why? Because the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Proverbs 13:22 stands. The Lord's not going to allow his anointed to suffer loss. I think of Job. Did he suffer the loss of a few things? And what happened? By the end of the story, the Lord restored his health, restored his family, restored everything he had. Not sevenfold on the kids. That would have been tough, but that would have been raising quite a household. He would have had to
tribe.
He prayed for his friends.
Well, he kept the right heart, the right attitude in the midst of terrible tribulation. There's such a story there, such a
solid faith.
Yeah, can't shake it. Even though he was counseled to do so by his wife and his friends. Let the record show I put quotes around that, friends. Okay, gold, silver, and abundance as God provides for those who follow after him. God does not leave us or forsake us. We are not to fret about what we will eat or drink or what all we're going to have. Our provision, he provides exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And it's not just in tangible, physical, monetary ways, although that's what we have been talking about. God provides by grace through faith. He provides salvation. He provides even the faith that you can appropriate that faith. Even that's a gift, Ephesians 2 says. Okay, verse 15. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So it's not coming as a plague upon just the troops, and it's not coming as a plague on the animals, if you will, in Israel. It's in those camps, those who have come against Israel. Now I'm thinking, modern armies today don't use camels and donkeys and horses and such as mules. Maybe I'm taking it a little too literally, but I'd like to understand it. Maybe it's a more of a reference to all the means by which they make war. So not only will the troops be judged, but maybe their guns will melt. Maybe their equipment will malfunction. Maybe everything with which they have sought to make war. Their tanks, their bombs, whatever it is, all their plans will be foiled and nothing of theirs will be able to work. Now, yes, I am reading between the lines, and I try not to take anything but what Scripture says, but literally, except when it doesn't make sense to take it literally. And in this case, I don't see nations coming against Israel with donkeys and mules. Back in Zechariah's day, I imagine that would have been part of the camp of the enemy. But in our day, it's the logistics of troops and tanks and all the implements of war, whether they be on the ground or in the air. And they're not talking about airplanes or missiles here either, but I got to believe that that's going to figure into it as well. No, I didn't want to ever give the impression that the tribulation will be one final war at the end, because I believe there will be numbers of wars during the tribulation. And this is simply the final battle for Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period. But there is more than one war. I don't take the time to go into that. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Wow. We go from a plague in verse 12 to blessings and celebrating a feast in verse 16. I mean, you almost need a neck brace to read this chapter because it shifts so dramatically and so profoundly in such a short space that it takes, I think, a fair amount of fleshing out to connect the dots. It's like putting three dots on a blank sheet of paper and saying, okay, what's this a picture of? Well, let me give you 50 more data points. No, I'm not going to read you that many cross-references, but it does bear some explanation to the best of the ability that I've got. But Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 13, which says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Remember, in verse 16, there's a key phrase in there. It says, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations. That's the remnant of the nations. We've not only talked about a remnant of Israel, but there is a remnant of the nations. And as I've said numerous times before in Revelation 6:8, which the fourth seal judgment, that kills a quarter of the earth. The sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9:18 kills one-third of mankind. So men on the face of the earth will be rare. In fact, it says in Isaiah 4:1, for seven women will take the hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Seven women are taking the hold of the hand of one man, saying, hey, we're willing to be your wife. Take away our reproach in the days of biblical times, being the reproach was that women were childless. Another cross-reference, which you can look up on your own, is Isaiah 6, verses 11 to 13. Remember, we just read from Isaiah 9 to 13, which says, I will make man, a mortal man, scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. So the earth will be left with just few in number, we'll say, scarcer than gold. When was the last time you walked along and found a gold nugget laying around? So it's going to be a tough time of judgment on the earth. And, you know, we're talking about a God who is a God of love and mercy, but also a God of justice. But he is going to pass over this earth and he will, it says, exterminate its sinners from it. Now, they will come up, any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to worship the king. Remember, this is the place of his throne and the place where he will cause his name to abide forever. It's the city of the king. This is his, where he has chosen his name to abide. He told David that, told Solomon that, all Jews believe that. And their objective here, the Lord says, is to come up and celebrate the Feast of Booths. For those of you not too familiar with the Feast of Booths, also known as Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, they're all different names for the same feast. From Leviticus 23, it says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first and a rest on the eighth day. And now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as the feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths, or tabernacles, or Sukkot in Hebrew. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations will know. The purpose of it is that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this Feast of Booths took place in the 15th day of the seventh month, once they have gathered in the crops of the land. What's another way of saying that? Except it comes at the end of the agricultural year. The final harvest has been brought in. And that's what this is a celebration of. Sukkot is a celebration of the final harvest. Jesus is coming ultimately is a celebration of the final harvest. There is the extermination, if you will, of all the sinners from the land so that the wheat and the tares have finally been separated and the tares have been thrown into the furnace, as it were, leaving only the wheat. And that's the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles and throughout the millennium. the world will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It was ordained in Leviticus 23 as a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And here it is being celebrated during the millennium for 1,000 years. They will come up there from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember what we read back in Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23. I'm going to bring you back a few chapters to tell you. Zechariah 8, 20 to 23 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I also will go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, hey, let's go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." I believe this is in part fulfillment of what we're reading here in Zechariah 14, 16.
What was that last scripture?
Zechariah 8, 20 to 23. If you're taking notes there, Gina, I'd give you also Ezekiel 45, verses 21 to 25. Ezekiel 45, 21 to 25, which shows you not only is Tabernacles going to be celebrated throughout the millennium, but also Passover. I better get my Seder pretty well figured out by then. So they will come up every year to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, to celebrate before Him and to worship the Lord. I have many notes on this section. I'm abbreviating, believe it or not. And it will, verse 17, it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Well, you've got a choice. We can do this the easy way, we can do this the hard way. You can either come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, get your priorities right, stop what you're doing, come up to Jerusalem and worship the King, or you can stay home, in which case I can tell you your weather forecast for the next 365 days. A lot of sunny weather. In fact, that's all you'll have is sunny weather.
Welcome to Ahab land.
Yeah, well, it's going to be toasted. There are going to be a lot of toasted folks who can be very stubborn, but not too many substitutes for a good glass of water. So it's made clear. The Lord has made it abundantly clear. No show, no rain. You don't come up, you don't have any fresh water supplied to you. And Isaiah 66, verses 10 and 12 and 13. 10, 12, and 13. "Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." So we are to rejoice and be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, because the Lord has a great plan to return there, to glorify himself in that city and bless the world, what remains of it, from Jerusalem. For the Lord, the word of the Lord will come forth from Jerusalem. Verse 18, once again, "And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." If you're not celebrating the final harvest, if after everything you've been through you're still not paying attention, you will receive recompense directly from the Lord. There's no question about that. It's the final harvest. We're celebrating the final harvest, which is what everything that the world has been through up until that time has been all about. We're coming up to the day of the final harvest. The fields are ripe, and that day is coming, and when the Lord finally puts the sickle in and reaps the earth, this is the time to celebrate with the Lord. He has come, he has established his throne in Jerusalem, and there is still apparently free will on the earth. And if you're not going to celebrate the Lord in this way, how in the world did you survive the tribulation is my question. But this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And what's so important about the bells of the horses? Nothing. That's why it's so amazing. Even the smallest and most insignificant items in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord. That's why I'm saying that the theme there is astonishing, in that holiness is the key. The Lord himself is in our midst. How can you help but worship him as you're standing before him? So there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." Even the smallest items. Interesting side fact, "Holy to the Lord" is inscribed on these little bells of the horses is Exodus 28. Exodus 28, verses 36 to 38. Aaron's turban, the high priest, Aaron, the very first of the high priests, in Exodus 28, 36 to 38, said, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, 'Holy to the Lord.' You shall fasten on it a blue cord. It shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead." Amazing in that even the bells of the horses will be considered holy to the Lord. Just as much as Aaron the high priest was, the old ceiling becomes the new floor, if you understand my statement there. Verse 20 again, "And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like bowls before the altar." So even the common items will become holy in the sight of the Lord in that day. Holiness is the key operative word in that day, a tremendous change of mindset from the base things of this world to the refreshed, restored, uncursed things of the millennium. This is what it looks like once the world is redeemed from the curse. Now, cooking pots will be like the bowls before the altar. What altar? Well, there's a whole discussion that can get into here. Verse 21, "Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts." Isn't that something? I don't think your pots at home you feel are terribly holy. But every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Canaanite is used, other places the word Assyrian is used, to represent those who are outside the camp, those who are not believers. So a Canaanite would reference someone who is an unbeliever, and they will not come into the Lord's presence. I'm not saying it doesn't say that there won't be any. I just don't know how they would have survived the tribulation, but I guess if he threatens those who don't come up to worship the Lord, there may be unbelievers somewhere out there today, but they'll never, at this point in time, but I don't think they'll ever forget what happened to them and what they survived in the tribulation. But there will be cooking pots in the house of the Lord, and there will be sacrifices. It says all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. This entire, that's what, after all, what the purpose of a temple is, to worship the Lord, and there will be sacrifices. And without getting into a major doctoral thesis discussion, if you read Ezekiel 40 to 45, there is great elaborate descriptions of the sacrifices that will be brought during the millennium. And for the many years that I've been saved, more than 30 years, I've wondered for probably 99.8% of it. Wait a minute, sacrifices in the millennium? What for?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
I thought, you know, Hebrews 9 is pretty clear that that's not needed anymore, you know. Mm-hmm. I don't have a definitive answer for you, but I use a study Bible. And most of those sacrifices are described by Bible commentators as memorial sacrifices for the accomplished work of the cross. Mm-hmm. It won't be for forgiveness. It won't be for undoing any of the work of the cross, but it will be a memorial for the accomplished work, much like we take communion today is a memorial of the accomplished work of the cross.
Didn't the sacrifices also feed the whole priestly family?
Yes, and you'll see that in Ezekiel 40 to 45 as well. I don't think that this was intended as a dietary system for the priests. I mean, the regimen of sacrifices that are described here is pretty thorough. Mm-hmm. I believe I do not want to be quoted as saying that during the millennium, sin won't occur. People will apparently still have free will, right? Because they'll be able to come up to Jerusalem to worship the king or choose not to come up to worship the king. So perhaps some of these sacrifices are brought by those who have not availed themselves of the blood of Jesus up until that point, and perhaps they're bringing sacrifices for sin as they did in the old sacrificial system. I don't have a clear other explanation for why people would bring sacrifices in the millennium other than to say people still have free choice, so perhaps sin is still an issue. In any event, in verse 21, we see that everything in Jerusalem will be holy to him. I call your attention, I'm not going to take the time to go there, but Ezekiel 46, 19 to 24, I heartily recommend. And the last cross-reference I have for the sentence that says, all who sacrifice, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord in that day, the last cross-reference I have is Ezekiel 44, verse 9. Ezekiel 44, 9 says, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. And that's Ezekiel 44 in that clear millennial context. No one who is a Canaanite, no foreigner, no one who is uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh shall come into my sanctuary, which is very interesting. It raises a lot more questions for me than it gives me answers, because at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they decided Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, just that they needed to refrain from worshiping idols and anything strangled, anything with the blood. But this is a picture of the end of the age and right through to the millennium and the worship of the Lord in the time of the millennium. And you could spend actually many weeks studying simply Zechariah 14, because there is so much here and so many cross-references. And I haven't given you even fraction of what I have. I'll give you some references I think you could look up if you want to study. I'll just give you the references. There's three of them. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 to 22. Again, that's Jeremiah 33, 15 to 22. Ezekiel 20, verses 40 and 41. And Ezekiel 20, verses 40 and 41.
That's what you just said.
Sorry?
You said 20, 40, and 41.
Yes. And excuse me, I'm sorry. And Malachi 3, verses 2 and 4, 2 to 4. Thank you. We've run a few minutes over, which is the fastest hour and a half in my week.
You did it.
And therefore, I will say we have concluded this class. And we haven't concluded your questions or mine, but we have concluded the study on the book, Phenomenal Revelation of God's Plan. God has a plan.
Yeah.
It won't make sense to you or I, and the world is slowly losing its mind, but God's given us a roadmap. And those who don't follow the map get lost. And there's lots of folks out there who never ask for directions. They really get lost.
So, where you brought up
the God positioning
God
system.
God is our position.
You brought up kosher or GPS.
I'm sorry?
You brought up kosher.
Yes.
And how you do it, cooking pots and
plates and forks.
Yep.
Most certainly.
You probably have something like cooking pots. Let's
carry down. Yeah, maybe. Mm-hmm. But they're all holy.
All
you better take good care of them, because all the pots and plates are holy.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. And therefore, if they're holy to Him, they better be holy to you and me. Father, we give You thanks for this word and for this time You have enabled us to study Your word together. We thank You that You have a plan, that You haven't left us without a clue. You haven't given us Your word for confusion or given us a word that's too hard to figure out, O Lord. We don't have all the answers, but we certainly have enough. And as You said by Your Son, Jesus, behold, I've told You in advance. You've given us Your word, O Lord God, to be a light for our path and to bring insight into our understanding that we might not only gain strength and grow our faith, but that we might be a help and a hope to our others, that we might show them the way and give a reason for that hope which is within us, that Your word might be strong in us, that it would support us, because that's the bread of life. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I thank You for each of those here. May Your strength continue in them. May they continue to be hungry for the things of the Spirit. I thank You for the opportunity to study these books, Your word, O Lord God. And may they strengthen us in the days and weeks and months to come. We thank You for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.